Good morning, all. It is a joy to be back with you all this Lord's Day morning. And just to say as well, after being away for 2 weeks, it is such an encouragement to be singing with the saints these wonderful hymns, hearing one another's voices as we encourage one another to love and good works, singing together. Could you turn with me to Mark chapter 14? And we will quickly have a look at that. Just to say as well, currently we've been preaching through the Lord's Supper in Mark chapter 14. I've already done two sermons. This is a third one in that series, and this is actually more of a topical sermon, as we'll see. I'm systematizing some of our thoughts now. So it's not going to be an exposition of this text or of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, though I will make reference to them as we work through. And so just please do keep that in mind. And if you have not listened to the first two sermons, they are online and you can get them there. So let us read Mark chapter 14 from verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when it is new in the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the many gifts that you bestow upon the church. We thank you for this Lord's Day where we can gather and worship. We do pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would draw near to us, that you would minister to us through your word, that you would especially guide and lead me, use me to say that which is true and right and in accordance with your word. But Lord, most of all, I pray that your Spirit would soften our hearts and that you would minister to us this day as you teach us more about knowing you and living as your people. Amen. You can also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so long. We will read of that, or we'll read from that passage later on as well, but it'll be during the sermon. And as I said, this is just a topical message, and really what we're looking to do here is apply the truths we've drawn out from Mark chapter 14 so long. And so I'm going to skip an introduction. I don't really have a full introduction. You could say the first point, which is a recap, we could use as a way of introduction. And so we've been looking at communion, and as we saw in in the first sermon I preached in part one, we looked at how Jesus approached the instituting of the table. That is the events in the build up to that. And we saw a number of key things. What we saw, first of all, was that Jesus approached the table in a planned and calculated way. The events there kind of mirrored or echoed what happened in the triumphal entry. The same way he sent the disciples before him to prepare as he would come in. And so we could see that this was a planned and calculated approach of something that was God-ordained and set out before us. It wasn't just something that happened. It wasn't just while they were sitting there, Jesus had this good idea. But the Lord's table was a key part in this whole arc of redemptive history. We also saw that the context of the Lord's Supper or communion being established was ultimately the Passover. The Passover was something that the Jews celebrated. It was remembering how God led them out of Egypt. You can read about that in the book of Exodus. And what Jewish people did then was they slaughtered the Passover lamb. They spread the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, and the angel of death came through. And those who had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, they were passed over. And those who did not, the firstborn in their households were killed. It was a great day of great mourning in Egypt, but a day of great celebration in Israel because the angel of death had passed over them and they had been rescued. And for centuries after that, the Jews would practice this Passover year on year, as God commanded, to remember God's great salvation. And as key things happened in Israel's history, they would then continually be reminded of these things and celebrate God's salvation. And so, again, we can see by this setting up of this meal, what it's really looking forward to is God's great salvation, God saving his people from their sins. But we also see that they didn't just come and say, okay, well, everyone can partake. Like, if, for example, in Israel, everybody partook. But because, as we'll see, the communion or the new covenant is something of the heart. We'll see that in some of the later recap. It's not an outward thing. And so Jesus actually warns people about looking outwardly right while being inwardly an enemy of God. He gives this warning to Judas. And he says, he warns Judas, he says, it's better that this man was not born. And he's warning him just before instituting this meal. And again, Judas would have been someone that looked very much a disciple, just like everyone else. It was only afterwards that we see it was the state of his heart that was not right. But we also see that in this warning, Jesus welcomed sinners to the table, because every single one of those disciples was going to betray him later on. They were all ultimately going to turn away. But Jesus is inviting them, because those who are regenerate may fall away. We may be may fall into sin, but they won't fall away because they have been saved by God. And so the table is a place that welcomes sinners. Then in the second sermon, in part two, we looked at verses 22 to 26 of Mark. And there we also saw a number of things. Firstly, we saw that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he instituted it as part of the new covenant. It is something separate to the Passover. It takes place during the Passover meal, remembering God's salvation, but ultimately it is something different to the Passover meal. It is part of a new covenant, which is not like the old covenant. This new covenant is internal. It looks inwardly to the Christian. It looks at our hearts and the state of our hearts. And ultimately, it's a covenant not where God saves us from Egyptians or bad governance or the things going wrong around us, but God saves us from our own sins. This was the new covenant, where God saved us and we don't fear death anymore. We can sing, as we just sung, "Where, O death, is your victory?" But it is an internal covenant. It's an invisible covenant. We also saw that in partaking the elements, they really remember the key parts of the establishing of the covenant. Namely, that Jesus was crucified on the cross. His body was broken and his blood was shed. And that these elements do more than just cause us to remember that this happened. But in them, we have something special. The Holy Spirit works in us. As we partake on it, we remember just how we outwardly eat bread and drink wine. We inwardly feast on the body and blood of Christ. And this is where we get true life. And so, as we see that, we see communion is an important part of the Christian life. It's an important thing that takes place in the life of the believer. And Jesus told Christians to continually practice this. He said, as often as you meet together like this, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do that. But we also have a bit of a problem when we think of all of those truths, in that what we discussed in Mark was something that took place in the upper room during the Passover feast. But after Christ's death and resurrection, we have churches gathering for worship. And so ultimately the context has changed. And context does matter. I know sometimes we see contextualization as a negative thing, but it really does make a difference. I saw this firsthand when we went to Japan last year in March. And I saw how Christians in the church spoke about sin. You see, here we have a word for sin, sin. And that carries with it all the theological implications that we normally know. And so usually when Christians talk about sin, we will call sin what it is. We'll say it is rebellion against God, and those who've sinned have broken God's law and need to be reconciled to him. But when you're in Japan, there is no word for sin. They don't have a word in their language. The Bible usually translates it as tsumi, but that really means someone who's broken the law and gone to jail. That is someone who's committed tsumi. And so a conversation about sin in Japan actually ends up using a number of words, drawing on a whole lot of different ideas, just to get the basic concept of sin across. Now, what we see there is the truth is exactly the same in both instances. But how that truth gets communicated or conveyed looks different depending on the context you're in. So we don't compromise or change the truth, but there are differences in how it gets applied. And the same ultimately can be said about communion. We can see that the contexts are different from the upper room to the church. And we can actually even see that there were problems in how the church went about applying it. That's what this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is dealing with, is with these problems of communion. And again, there will be differences between how they did it 2,000 years ago and today. And so what I want to do is just look at these things. And what we can do is look at the problems Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see how God in his sovereignty has given us a way or some examples of how, you know, we can apply the truths of Mark chapter 14 in the context of a church. And we can then, using these parallels, then talk about, and I'll list five things that we do here at Goodwood Baptist Church, five ways that we practice communion to try and implement these kinds of truths that we have. And so we'll look at that, and we're going to look at this passage, but first we do need to lay a bit of a foundation, and this is my second point, which is understanding the context, ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a fancy name for the doctrine of the church, and I'm going to draw on various texts here. But if the context of where communion takes place is the church, which we've seen, then we need to actually understand what the church is and what the church does and why it was instituted the way it was instituted. And from there, with a good understanding of the church, we can then apply it to what we believe we are practicing and doing as a church. Just to say as well, this is not a full ecclesiology. I'm not going to talk about every aspect. So afterwards, if you feel I've missed something about what the church is, that's by design. We could be here all day. I could preach for hours on the beauty and the glory of God's church. And you guys can count yourself fortunate because I have to be in PE this afternoon. So I won't be doing that. But I do want to look at some things about what the church is. So let's ask ourselves, what is the church? Okay, and my first point under what the church is, I just have three things I want to focus on here. My first one is the church is those who are in the new covenant, united, universal, and invisible. You know, as we have seen with communion and with much of Scripture so far, all of this really is about what Jesus has done. The church and God's people are not about what's been done in our lives, not what we do, but ultimately it's always about what Jesus has done. And communion, again, is what has Jesus done for us. He has saved us from our sins. And it's an institution of the new covenant we see communion, or a sign of the new covenant. And so the church then are those who are in the new covenant. Okay? It's not a club that you can decide, okay, I'm going to do this, that, and the next thing, and then I can join. You know, I'll buy a BMW, and then I can join BMW Club of South Africa. Or I will, you know, if I like VWs, I'll get a VW and join the VW Club. The church is not like that. The church is not something where you can just have your outward actions and then say, okay, well, I'm going to be a part of it. The church is about a people who have been saved by Jesus. As Colossians 1 verse 21 tells us, it says, talking of the church, it says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And then later in verse 24, you see he actually equates the church to this body of Christ, this body of flesh he talks of here. This is who the church is. It's those people who have been saved from their sins. All people who have been saved from their sins are now united to Christ by his actions. He is our head. Just as a head is united to its body, so God's people are united to their head as well. And as I said, it's all Christians everywhere. We can see this very clearly in the letter of 1 Corinthians, in 1 verse 2. it talks again of the church in Corinth, and it says, they are those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is all believers, everywhere. We may be sitting here in a room geographically together, but we are united to everybody who professes faith in Jesus Christ all over the world. And this is the church. It's God's people who have been inwardly changed and inwardly washed clean. And how we determine what the church is by the state of the hearts of God's people. But then, you may ask, but then how would we ever know? Because we don't know the hearts of other people. How do we know who is a Christian? How do we recognize our fellow Christians? And this is my second point about what the church is. The church is together, local, and visible. They're all three up. It is together, local, and visible. God's word tells us that how we're going to recognize God's people. In John chapter 13, Jesus gives his disciple that famous new commandment, the one to love one another. And we often go, we talk a lot about what it means to love one another. But notice also what it says. It says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see that? How we can visibly see who the church is from our love for one another. That is, to put it another way, how Christians relate to one another is how we know that we belong to Christ. How we can recognize other people belong to Christ. We can see how they relate to other Christians. And the church really just bears this out from the get-go. You know, after those many were saved in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. You can't claim to love one another if you're not coming together with one another. Christians come together and they gather in local places. And you can see those local churches as visible members of the universal church. So you can't see the universal church, but you can if you look at a collection of all the local churches. And even that passage in Corinthians that talks about them being united to church, to Christians everywhere, he talks about the church in Corinth being that. And so this is how we know who Christians are. It's those who are gathered together with God's people. The church is also local. So yes, we can talk about being part of a universal church, but you can only be seen to be part of that universal church if you are part of a local church. I mean, the word church actually literally means that. Ekklesia. And that's a Greek word for gathering or assembly or the assembled ones. And it's talking about the people who gather together on the Lord's day to worship him. That's who the church was in the book of Acts. When you read church there, it's really making a reference to this, to the gathering, to the assembly of God's people when they come together. And so the church is now made visible through these gathering togethers of local churches. But these local churches also have something else about them. They are holy, distinct, and ordered. And we can see that. We read in Colossians how Jesus has washed us and made us holy. Not from anything we've done, but we are holy and we are justified before God because of the work of Christ. But again, because we are set apart internally and washed clean internally, our outward actions then reflect that. And so the local church looks to mark itself as holy, as set apart, as distinct. And we see this throughout the New Testament. The church is regularly called to be holy, to be distinct, to be set apart from the world. So we make a distinction between the world, between those that are not in the church, and the church, those that are in the church. That this is a distinction the church is called to make. And even with those in the church, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, expel the evil one from among you. So those that come into the church that are not supposed to be part of the church, ultimately we need to put them out and make a distinction between believers and unbelievers. And we don't do that willy-nilly. We don't do that just if and when we feel like it. There's an ordered way to go about these things. And I think that's really clearly shown in a number of places, but Matthew 18, that's a very well-known text about church discipline, where it talks about how if someone sins against you, there's a process to follow. Someone sins against you, you don't just enact revenge and put them out the church. There's a process that we follow. And we follow a certain amount of steps, and eventually they're brought before the assembly, that word assembly again, meaning church, and they are then put out of the church and recognized as tax collectors, as not part of the church. But Jesus says something very, very interesting there. It's what I think is one of the most misapplied verses in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 18, he says, "Truly I say to you," this is after they've done this discipline, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And this is a very misapplied text. Many charismatics will use this text to say that they have the power there now to speak things into existence, that they can bind things on heaven or on earth here. If they proclaim it, then heaven will follow suit. And what I think is an even worse interpretation of this text, the Roman Catholic Church claims this to be their authority for determining who is in the faith and who is out the faith. But that's not what's happening here. Well, what they're claiming is, as you see, because it's the context of church discipline, the church ultimately decides if you're a believer or not. And the church has the authority to determine these things. You are saved by the church. And I must confess, while I'm often offended by those, I think that many Reformed folk do something even worse with this text. They read it. They go, "I don't understand it." And then they go, and carry on with their day, not caring what the Word of God has to say. But all Scripture is God-breathed. We have a duty to be Bereans, to study the Scriptures. If we don't understand things, we can study it, we can learn, we can ask people. And I will admit, in English, this text is quite difficult. But that's because English doesn't really have the tense categories to really explain what's going on here. And I won't get into too much detail for time's sake, but I'll just say that in Greek, they have different tenses, and one of them is called the perfect tense. And the tenses, more than talking about when something has happened, they're really talking about like if how an action has happened. And in the perfect tense, it's an action that has already been completed in the past that will have some ongoing effects in the present. And whereas the present tense is actually something that is happening now and ongoing. And when we see this text about binding, what's happening is the binding you do on earth is a present action. But the binding in heaven is in the perfect tense. It's a past completed action. And so what Jesus is saying here is not that the church has the authority to make people saved or unsaved, but rather the church has the authority to recognize what has already been completed in heaven. And so when we're putting people out of the church and treating them like unbelievers, we are saying, based off of your actions, we don't know the state of your heart, but we're recognizing what we think is the case in heaven, and you need to come to repentance. And similarly, this is why we practice membership. Because when we come together and someone wants to join the church, we don't just say, everyone sit down and we're all the church now. We test one another's faith. You apply for membership. You give your testimony. The elders vet it. We put your name in front of the church. And then as a whole congregation, we vote on these things. We all say, we affirm that this person is a believer who is now among us. And this isn't the job of the pastor or the elders. If you go look at the text in Matthew chapter 18, it's the assembly, it's the church, it's the congregation. It's you guys. As a church, we determine this. And we do it in an ordered, structured manner. And again, this was applied throughout the New Testament. They recognized various different local congregations, the church in Galatia, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus. Not only did they recognize those specific congregations, they recognized elders, teachers, and people from those different churches. They kept track of the church's numbers, who was in the church, who joined the church. You can see that very clearly in Acts chapter 1 and 2. They also kept lists of who was enrolled in specific church programs. 1 Timothy 5 chapter 9 talks about the widows being enrolled onto the list of whether they get support or not. As a Christian, we don't just look to come once a week and sit around and have fellowship with other Christians. We look to join with them, to be united with them, to be together with them, to be one with them. And this is what a local church is. And in the congregation, sees your desire to be a part of the Christian community, and then they test and affirm your faith. They recognize it. This is what a church does. And then we worship together, recognizing, affirming, encouraging one another's faith. And with that in mind, let's go to my third point. And now we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will be reading from verse 17. And here's what God's word says on that. And as we consider that, let's remember what the church is and what the church even was back then. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it's in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when you are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it is not for judgment. About other things, I will give you directions when I come." And so we can see there, the church in Corinth has a number of problems. From the get-go, Paul is actually saying, look, when you apply what Jesus instituted in Mark chapter 14, when you're applying it in your church, I don't commend you for this. And we're going to look at these problems, and I'll kind of flesh it out a little bit more. But for now, if we just look at verse 19, we see already that this takes place when they come together as a church, which is my first thing that we partake in. So I just have five applications, but five ways in which how we partake in communion here at Goodwood that we can draw from this text. And the first one is that we partake in communion as an act of worship. It is not just a meal. It is not just something we do, okay? But it's something that happens when you come together as a church, okay? And that is significant. Communion is not something that you can just have with your family when you're sitting at home. Oh, we're going to just have communion now. It is not something that you can have through a computer screen over the internet because you don't feel like coming to church. Communion happens when we come together as a church. This is what verse 19 says. It's an act of worship. It's an ordinance of worship. And it is not just a meal. This is why you'll see, and this has been happening for many years, but the church, we just have a small little piece of bread and a small little cup of wine because we don't come to the communion table for lunch. This is partially what was happening in Corinth. And Paul actually says, if you want to eat, if you're hungry, eat at home. Because when you come here, what we're coming for ultimately is worship. We're not really interested in the bread and wine to nourish our bodies. We want what they represent. It was so fitting. Bix read from Isaiah chapter 55, which is one of my favorite passages. And there he asks Hazel, why do you spend your money on things that do not satisfy? Paul could have been asking the same thing to the Corinthians who were coming to eat. Why are you coming to eat a temporal meal? Get that out of your head. Communion represents something much more significant. And we're coming to worship our Lord and partake in the supper together as God's people to remember His body broken for us, His blood shed for us. This is a far greater feast. This is something that will satisfy our souls for an eternity. And so when we take communion, we take it together as a church in part of, as part of our worship. We come together and we worship God in the ways His Scripture commands. We take communion. We sing. We listen to the word read. We pray together and we have the word preached because God's word commands those five things. Communion is one of them. It is not just a meal. It is not just a lunch. And it's not something that we do on our own. It's worship. And this is also why when we have communion, you'll see the worship leaders choose very specific passages. We choose songs that point us and draw us towards the table, that fix our mind on it. We have someone set aside to pray for the cup. The one ministering over communion will pray for the elements, set them apart, remind us that these are set apart as signs of the new covenant for God's covenant people. And throughout the service then, we will remember these wonderful things. Secondly, as a church, we partake in communion in unity. This was really the biggest problem in Corinth. Okay, and we must remember that as a church, our unity is really important. How we relate to one another is how it's visibly seen that we are ultimately united to Christ. We saw that when we were looking at the church. And so in verse 28 here, Paul then tells the church, wait to eat together. Now that's not the same as the waiting we do, just to be clear. What was happening in Corinth was a little bit different. They were coming together, and if you look at the architecture of a Corinthian home, there would have been a dining hall for the wealthy people, and the poor people would have ultimately stood outside. And a lot of the churches then were bringing their own meals, and so what was likely happening is all the wealthy folk in the church were going and having a nice, rich meal in the courtyard, while the poor people without food were just standing outside going hungry. And so the church, they were eating these different meals together. And the argument was obviously being made, yeah, but we're coming together and we're eating. I didn't know they were even there yet. And this is really what Paul's addressing. He's saying, you guys are doing this and you don't look like one body. You look like you're divided and you're doing all different things. And so he tells them, wait, come together, wait, have all things in common. Just like they did in Acts chapter 2. And so we also want to have that. And so what we do here is we distribute the elements. And as we distribute them, we ask everyone to hold on to it so we can eat together. That's not because we believe Scripture commands we all have to put it in our mouth at exactly the same time. You know, and if you're daydreaming and you miss it, then you've lost the blessing of communion. No, we do that as a symbol of our unity. Because what we are doing is we're affirming that we are united, that we are together as a church. And that also then gives us time to think on things. We need to be a part of the local body. You know, and so when you hear the leader saying, hang on to the elements, that should evoke some sort of questions in your head, some sort of soul searching. Do I have unresolved quarrels with my brothers and sisters? Do I actively seek to serve the body of Christ, which is the church? Or do I exploit it and use it only for my own convenience, the way some in Corinthians were doing? Do I know the brothers and sisters sitting around me, partaking of communion with me? I mean, really know them. Spiritually, do I discuss God's word with them? Do I understand their trials? Do I know their testimony? We're united together. We have love for one another. This should be the case. Do you seek to know your brothers and sisters? Have true biblical fellowship with them? Or are they just somebody you sit next to on a Sunday? Let us remember that it is our unity, our love for one another, that we, you know, that shows these things, that proves that we are united to Christ. And so when we think of these things, if we have convictions, you should really think upon those convictions. But let me also say that if you're failing, it doesn't mean you don't partake now. You still partake. Sinners are welcome. But partake knowing that maybe in the last few weeks I have been a hypocrite and I have not sought the good of my brothers and sisters around me. You know, we examine our unity in our hearts because we want to see, are we truly united? Are we together as a church? Are we fulfilling the roles of as church members that we should be doing? But that shouldn't keep us away. Okay? We should examine our relationship to those around us, and we should also examine ourselves. This is the third point that I have, because we partake of communion as with self-examination. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, before you partake, let everyone examine themselves. And this is significant because, like I said, communion is an element of worship. Communion, just like singing, preaching, and praying, communion is one of the things we do together as a church when we worship. But communion is different. Communion has one significant difference. And that is that if you partake in an unworthy manner, you may incur the curses of God. There is real blessings and real curses in the table. Or in the partaking of the table. Let me word that a little bit better. Some might think the table is special, but in the partaking of the table, there is real blessings and curses. And so this is something that we need to take seriously. Communion is for believers. And so when the elements are being distributed, you should be prayerfully considering your sin. You should be looking inwardly to your heart and thinking about your sin and the weight of your sin. But I just want to say as well that this self-examination should not be a stumbling block. Paul's calling the church here to examine themselves, but he's also, he's ultimately, this is a comfort, because when you examine your sin, you also examine the remedy for your sin. As David Dixon, an early Presbyterian / Covenanter minister said, he said in this text, he says, Paul shows how easy it is to prepare to receive the sacrament in a worthy manner. He says that people need only examine themselves, being aware of the seriousness of their sin and their great need for Christ's remedy of it. We don't just consider our sin. You examine yourselves, you think of your sin, but then you consider your salvation as well. You consider the state of your heart and your relationship to Christ. You consider the body broken, the blood shed, and what that means for you. Because then you can come to the table knowing that you are forgiven. And so when the elements get passed around, we do need to ask ourselves questions. How have I sinned this week? How have I behaved in the home towards my wife? How have I been living? And we need to consider the seriousness of that sin. But we also need to ask ourselves things like, am I presently trusting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing Him to be the Lord and only Savior of sinners? Am I eating as part of the body of Christ while not yet baptized into the body of Christ? And we're going to look at that later. Just to say that all of these questions that I've listed are on the elders' position paper on communion as well. And so if you want to make reference to it, you can. And As we consider these things, another thing that we need to be asking ourselves is, am I willfully withholding membership, withholding my commitment to this body of people? And if so, should I be eating a covenant meal that speaks to our oneness and our unity? And this brings me to the next way in which we partake of communion, is that we partake exclusively. Because really, as we've seen, communion is this ordinance that is set apart. And it is set apart for believers only. You know, unbelievers can come here and they can sing with us. They can listen to the word being preached. They can even close their eyes and hear as we corporately pray together. But if you examine yourself and you are not a believer, and you partake of communion, God's curse will be upon you. And part of that examination, we can see in verse 29, is to discern the body. If you read that text, you'll see that discern the body and examine yourself are actually used as synonyms. Paul says, let him examine himself, for the one who does not discern the body will. And so they're used as synonyms. They're used as to referring to the same thing. And this makes sense when we consider what the church is. Okay, discerning the body or examining yourselves is the same thing when we see the church as a corporate assembly of people who affirm the faith of one another. And this is why we have the warning we have in the bulletin on the days we have communion. This is why we read it from the table. Because communion is something that is set apart for God's people. And yes, some may look at the word body here and say, but isn't the body talking about the church universal? Isn't it talking about all Christians everywhere? And that's true. It is talking about all Christians. But in order to examine the body, in order to properly discern the body, you need to look at the visible church, the local body. The universal church is invisible. The only way you can discern the body is within a local body. And this is really what we're doing here. We're coming together and we're affirming one another's faith, which is a mutual encouragement, and then we're discerning the body before we partake. And those who don't want to come into the body are ultimately removing themselves from that. They're saying, I do not want to be a part of you. Not in the way God has ordained. And by making this warning, we're making a biblical appeal. I know that in today's like modern kind of individual setting, some may feel like, but this would make people feel uncomfortable. And I would say that that's partially the point. We want people to consider the blessing of membership. I would argue that it is unloving to leave people in their state of rebellion. If someone truly professes faith in Christ, the loving thing to do is to encourage him to join a body. And this has happened before. I know a dear brother and sister who were adherents here at Goodwood Baptist Church. And they are now attending elsewhere. And they had a change of conviction on membership because of these kinds of warnings. And I asked them if I could share their testimony with you guys. And instead, they wrote a letter addressed to Goodwood Baptist Church. And in the age-old tradition of reading letters to churches, instead of just using some of it, I've decided I'm going to read the letter of these brothers and sisters, and then we'll leave it at that, and we can consider this. But here's the letter. It says, to our dear brothers and sisters at Goodwood Baptist Church, we both grew up attending church regularly, yet never truly considering the significance of church membership. We had a reasonable understanding of what it meant, but we were never convicted to take that step or to make such a commitment. While we were at Parklands Bible Church, the church underwent a reconstruction of its constitution. As part of this, the leadership saw it necessary to reserve the Lord's Supper for those who profess faith in Christ and are members of a local body of believers. At first, we wrestled with this. Where in Scripture does it say you must be a member to take communion? We continued attending services, but found ourselves increasingly challenged. I took the opportunity to speak with other believers, leaders, brothers and sisters who were mature in the faith. Over and over again, I heard the same response. This is a good thing. As a Christian, why wouldn't you want to be a member? Membership is about commitment, to grow in faith and love together. What is holding you back? We were torn. We knew our leaders wouldn't put anything in place that contradicted Scripture. Their desire was to protect both the communion table and those who might unknowingly partake without a clear standing in their faith. After many months of missing communion, adding to our conviction, and much prayer, the Lord, in His kindness, softened our hearts. In His grace, we were drawn to see membership not as a burden, but as a gift. We applied, and the Lord brought us in. Since becoming members, we've been greatly blessed. Membership has shaped our walk with Christ in the following ways. The communion table. We now approach the Lord's Supper with a clearer understanding of its sacredness and with our responsibility within the body. Accountability. Being part of a local church holds us accountable to live out our faith in community, not in isolation. Growth together. Regularly gathering with our fellow members has deepened our fellowship, encouraged our walk, and knit us closer in Christ. To anyone hearing this who is a believer but has not yet taken the step of membership, we lovingly urge you to ask yourself why. Why hesitate in committing to the very body of Christ that Christ gave Himself for? The church is not just a place we attend. It's a family we belong to, a people we serve with, and a bride Christ is sanctifying for His glory. If you're unsure, bring it before the Lord. Ask Him to search your heart. Speak with your pastors and fellow believers. Don't miss out on the joy, protection, and growth that comes with belonging deeply to the local church. We pray that you continue to grow closer to one another and to the Lord. Grace and love to you all. Devin and Robin Gribben. What a joy it is to read of such things, to see how the Lord uses the warnings around the table and things like that to draw His people to closer and deeper obedience. This is why we wish to partake of communion exclusively, so that we can make that distinction and so that people can be drawn in to obedience. And I'm just going to leave it there. I won't say much more about that. Finally, my last very brief point is we partake of communion expectantly. We can see this in verse 26 here, where Paul says we proclaim Christ's death until He comes. And I have spoken at length in a previous sermon about our future hope in Christ and how communion points to that great future hope. But now I want to focus on the part we proclaim His death, because this is a very present help. This is a help for all of us as we await that long-awaited return. Because you see, when we proclaim His death, we are proclaiming the forgiveness of our sins. And when Christ returns, it's not a hope for everybody. It is only a hope for some. When Christ returns one day, the unbeliever will taste His wrath as it is poured out on the world. And yet for the believer, because we have been proclaiming the death of Christ, because we are in Him and saved by Him, we see it as a joy, our beloved Savior coming to take us home. And this is why we partake of communion, to remember the death of Christ and the hope that we have in it. We don't come to the communion table hoping that our sins might be forgiven. We don't come to the communion table worrying that maybe I haven't been holy enough. We come to the communion table knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that what Christ has done is enough, knowing that no matter how much I stumble and fall and fail, my Lord and Savior has saved me, that His body was put upon a cross, His blood was shed, and the wrath of the Father was poured out upon Him to save us. Not at our best, not because we can maybe one day live a holy life. He saved us at our worst. He paid for our sins when we were at the worst and lowest points of our lives. This is what Jesus has done. And we come here with the expectation that we are saved, not in an arrogant way, but as humble sinners who know that we have just had a great debt taken from us. And I think this is significant because many of us here, or not many, but I do know some, and I've had these conversations, have been affected by the pietism that keeps roaming throughout the church, let's say, where basically it says, like, I am sanctified because I do all these holy things. And then that's the only path to sanctification. And we have a tender conscience then, and we look back in the week. And when we're examining our sins, we sit and we think, you know, I wasn't the best person. I'm probably not worthy to come to this table. I might not even be worthy to be a part of this body. We think things like that. We doubt our salvation week in and week out. But our salvation is not dependent upon us. God is sovereign in saving us. God is sovereign in working in our hearts to make us holier as we live. He has saved us. When Jesus was on that cross, when his body was being broken and his blood was being shed, he said, "It is finished." Our sins have been paid for in full. And so when you're sitting here, if you are feeling the weight of your sin, that is a good thing. But don't let it drive you away from the Lord. He has paid for your sins. You can sit and you can look around. You can see the brothers and sisters that are sitting with you. You can know that they are sinners just like you. But you can also know that they have walked a walk with you. That they have heard your testimony. They've tested your profession of faith and they've welcomed you into the body of believers. You can see the elements, the bread and the blood. And you can know that Christ's body was physically broken. His blood was shed to pay for your sins. And so as sinners, we can come to the table together, united as God's people, rejoicing in this great work that he has done in our hearts. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we do thank you for your grace that is new every morning. Lord, we thank you that it is finished. We thank you that you have taken us who were your enemies. You have washed us clean and have adopted us into your family. We thank you, Lord, that just as we had no ability to save ourselves, that there is also nothing we can do to separate ourselves from your love. Please plant this truth deep in our hearts. Amen.